Good morning. The scripture today is Jeremiah 33:14-16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior.
It's hard to believe today's the first day of Advent, isn't it? It's just. In terms of the liturgical year, this is New Year's Day. This is the beginning of the new liturgical year, which is Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And those five observances govern really the whole liturgical year. The theme of Advent is waiting. And it's waiting in two senses. Waiting in the sense of the recognition of the anticipation, rather, of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the Magi and even Herod. Wondering about this child that's about to be born. That's sort of waiting. But also, the second kind of waiting is the anticipation that we have about the future. Of course, Christmas is really about the past. It's about a past event. But there's waiting also in the sense of the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus is going to come back and our world will be restored to its former glory. That's exciting to me. Our text to begin comes from a time of upheaval and catastrophe in Judah. And honestly, as you'll see as the sermon develops, I find this to be very, very contemporary. I find it, every time I read this and think about it, I just think about the United States at this point in history. This is us. And I hope that you will identify with some of that as we look at this. But in terms of this second anticipation, the future, this is present in our prayer to the Lord: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is where God dwells. Earth is where we dwell. So we're thinking about this, and even Judah is thinking about this as Babylon presses down on them. This is not a good time in Judah's history. Chapter 33, verses 4 and 5 say this: this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: you have torn down the houses of this city, and even the king's palace you've torn down in order to get materials to strengthen against the siege ramps and swords of the enemy. Now, a siege ramp is a big earthen ramp that goes from down below the city, from the ground, to the top of the walls. And enemy combatants would come and just bring dirt and bring dirt and bring dirt until they had this huge ramp built. So he says, You've torn down everything. You've even torn down the palace to strengthen your walls and to deal with these siege ramps that they're building against your city. Imagine what that would feel like. Imagine what that would do to you if you lived inside a walled city and every time you went up on the walls and looked over the edge, you saw the enemy down there coming closer and closer and closer to the top of the wall of your city. That's how Judah felt. He says, you expect to fight the Babylonians, because that's who's doing this, but the men of the city, this is the New Living Translation. I'm going to talk to you about what I think is a translation problem in a minute. You expect to fight the Babylonians, but the men of this city are already as good as dead, for I have determined to destroy them in my terrible anger. I have abandoned them because of their wickedness. I want to read this to you in the New Revised, which is the better translation, by the way, between the NRSV and the New Living Translation. This is verse 5 in the New Revised. The Chaldeans are coming, that's the Babylonians. They're coming in to fight and to fill these houses and this palace and all of that, to fill them all with the dead bodies of those whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Now the New Revised, which I think is the better translation, just seems to be gorier. The awfulness of the picture is so overwhelming as Jeremiah, as God describing through Jeremiah how the city's houses and the palace are now filled with dead bodies. That's what they're facing. Right now, they don't have that. Right now, they live in houses. But Jeremiah says, that's not the way it's going to be. If you want to try and imagine how the Israelites felt, reflect on how the prospect of global warming makes you feel. Saw a news piece about Greenland. Greenland is an island. It's one of the largest glaciers in the world. And rivers are flowing, are gushing water because the ice is melting. Catastrophic weather. Water to drink. Shortages. Mass migrations. I was talking to a friend about immigrants, and my friend was giving immigrants a hard time. How dare they come to our country? It's our country. And I didn't get a chance to talk to that person. But what I wanted to say was this. If your family no longer had any food, and everybody in your family is going to die of starvation if you don't move, what are you going to do? You're going to move. What happens if your family is no longer safe in their homes because of roaming gangs? What are you going to do? I'm going to move. This is the mood of Jeremiah. This is what God is trying to get his people to see. It's what the threat was to them as a people. Well, if I had been in Judah at the time, and you came and you started making promises to me, I would, knowing this, I'd probably look at you with a cocked eye and go, you know, I'm not sure I believe your stuff. I'm not sure I believe your promise. So what do they think when they read 2 Samuel 7:16, which says, God saying to David, your throne shall be established forever. And yet the line of David comes to an end at the end of, you know, after Babylon. That was it. Kaputz. No more Davids on the throne. At their gate are the Babylonians. And when they go to Babylon, that's the end of their government. That's the end of all of that they had depended on and believed in and had rooted in God's promise to them. Well, if Jeremiah is telling them the truth, that the throne is indeed going to last forever, then Jeremiah 33 has to be talking about something other than the immediate history of Judah. Has to be. By the way, this is a good example of how you do good interpretation. And so who's he talking about? Who is this Davidic king? Jeremiah believes so much in this promise that he bought land. Who buys land when a Babylonian empire is on your doorstep building a siege ramp? Who buys land? Ask Erica how much land she sells, how much property she sells when the market turns south. Or when we're in a depressed economy, or the interest rates spike. And that doesn't even include having a warring faction right at your doorstep ready to run right over you. Jeremiah believes God. Jeremiah writes, the days are surely coming when I will fulfill the promise I made to Israel and to Judah. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Boy, wouldn't that be hard to believe? Wouldn't that be hard to believe? God underscores God's promises to Judah in six pronouncements in this text. Think of these as campaign promises that a presidential candidate might make to us. Only in this case, they are underscored by the character of God. This is not a presidential candidate that we know could be very, very flawed. This is God himself. First, God says, this is verses 6 and 7, that he's going to bring recovery and healing to the very city that is about to be destroyed by Babylon. Recovery and healing. I think if this were today, this is what it would sound like. It would sound like, I will bring rain to the starving people of South Africa. I will bring an end to the devastating hurricanes that destroy island nations in the Caribbean. I will restore the normal seasons of the earth. I will cause the pollution of the oceans and rivers to be removed and the waters purified. Children will no longer have to worry about lead in their water. I think this is how that would sound. Second, God will bring a massive inversion to Israel. Where there was formerly waste, desolation, and absence of people, there will be mirth, gladness, singing, and a restoration of the fortunes of the nation. That's campaign promise number two. Number three, land which formerly would not support life will have abundant pasture and flocks of sheep grazing there. Amazing, isn't it? Fourth, on the throne will sit a king who is just and righteous. The king will serve his people rather than ruling for his own benefit. No more money in offshore accounts. No more objectification of women. No more vulgarness. In return, Judah will be saved and restored. I'm rather staggered by how many authoritarian leaders have taken root in our world. It's staggering. And the suffering that follows in their wake is even more staggering. And finally, to recap, God's going to bring healing and recovery. God will bring a massive inversion. And so where there was starvation and lack of crops, there's going to be opposite. Land which formerly would not support life will now do so. On the throne will sit a king who is just and righteous. And number five, Davidic rule will be restored. Come again. Davidic rule. Well, in New Testament terminology, in biblical terminology, we know that's messianic language. God is saying, I'm going to keep the promise that I made to Abraham and that I kept making over and over again. As my people disbelieved me and rebelled against me, I'm going to keep that messianic, that Davidic line alive. Rain will be restored. Priests will be ready to offer sacrifices. Imagine what that would be like to have a ruler that has integrity. Imagine a church without hypocrisy. That is what Jeremiah is imagining here. And last, I didn't number this one, this would be six. There will be a continuity in the Davidic line and the Aaron line, the priesthood of Aaron. Well, the rumors going around were that God had withdrawn from the nation, and they didn't know what to do with that. This is how the message translates it. Have you heard the saying that's making the rounds? The two families God chose, Israel and Judah, he disowned. Have you heard that? Have you noticed that my people are treated with contempt, with rumors afoot that there's nothing for them anymore? That was the scuttlebutt. That's what people were saying. I think there's a version of that today. The church is bankrupt. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm not sure God even exists at all or anymore. I quit. I think that's what you're hearing today. It's like people are saying, you know, I can get along just fine, just nicely without God. I can do that. I can do this on my own. People needed to hear Jeremiah's message, and they desperately needed the tenacious hope to which he was calling them, and which is so present in this prophecy. I think there's another thing. This paint is sticky. There's another thing that the church needs to hear as well. And this is my conclusion. And that is that we must be the carriers of the hope. We cannot leave our posts. We cannot be distracted or myopic, but must look around at the needs of the people of our world and live ourselves as hopeful people. It makes me sad to see people drift away. And I want to say, at times of drift, I want to say, don't you realize that God is relying on you? Don't you realize that God places value on this community of which we're a part? That's God's invention. God did that because He knows that's the way to spread this hope, is in a hopeful community. I don't think I could say that loudly enough. It's what I want to say to lots of people. I want to say it to the evangelical who has this insular, us-only kind of point of view of their family that doesn't embrace the all that God says He's going to bless. I think they need to hear it. I think the people who have gotten discouraged and just have given up need to hang on. And we hang on to one another. And we enjoy the hope and the confidence and the faith that one another brings to us, each individually. I think this text is a great text to begin Advent with, because it reminds us of the ways that we're waiting backward, if there is such a thing, as we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Erica, for what you said so good this morning. But also thinking in terms of the future and what it's going to mean for us and for our world. I don't honestly think we're going to sit around on a cloud through eternity. I just don't buy the heaven thing in the sense that that's where we're all going to go. We're all going to go up. No. The Bible's too full of the idea that God's going to restore this, because this is what God loves. This is His original work. And He's going to rebuild it and repopulate it, rebeautify it. So, as we conclude, I'd like for us to pray, and I hope that you will think about this week as you begin Advent week number one. God of hope and promise, in the midst of despair, You talk to Your people about light. You told them what You required, and You showed them what the future could be. Please help us to hear that language. May we not give up or grow indifferent. Help us to put one foot in front of the other and walk in confidence of Your future. In Jesus' name, amen.